We come now to the preaching of God's word. So turn to me, with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. Just a quick pastoral note as we begin. We come from many backgrounds, and all of us are learning to study God's word together better. I learned a lot in studying this passage this week, and my views changed as I read different scholars and different opinions. So my goal is not mainly to change your view, but to preach what I see is in this passage. We don't have to agree on all of these things to be part of one church together. But we do have to agree to be taught by this book and everything that we believe about God and about the future. Let me talk briefly about what we've seen in Mark's gospel. Throughout the last half of Mark's gospel, since Mark chapter 8, Jesus has been predicting his own death and resurrection. He's been telling the disciples about his future, about the future that he will face in Jerusalem, and that future is drawing near. This is the first time in Mark's gospel where Jesus has spoken words to predict the future of the lives of his disciples after he dies and is resurrected. This section is sometimes called the Olivet Discourse because it is mainly delivered while Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, opposite the Temple Mount, looking over the temple. There are olive trees that grow in that place, and you can even go and see them today. As a pastor, we always come to this kind of passage with fear and trembling, and hoping for other wise scholars to advise us and help us. My own thoughts on this passage were formed somewhat by a friend of mine called Bobby Jameson. I think he's helped me to see the structure of the passage, and I ended up a slightly different position than he takes on reading this passage. But we're always looking for help as we come to a passage like this from God's word. So what we'll do today is we'll read the passage in sections as we go through it. I think that'll be the easiest way to explain what it's saying. But let's start with the big picture. Why is Jesus telling his disciples about the future? Think about that. Why is it helpful to know the future? As a recent immigrant to Melbourne, when I got to Melbourne, I thought I didn't need to look at the weather app. Where I moved from in New Zealand, Dunedin, New Zealand, is a very cold place and it rains a lot. So in Dunedin, I was constantly checking the weather app. I wanted to know if it was going to be cold and I needed to put on lots of layers of clothing. I wanted to know if it was going to rain and I needed to take a rain jacket or an umbrella. When I came to Melbourne, I noticed it doesn't rain quite as much here. And so I thought I didn't need to look at the weather forecast. I soon realized that I was wrong. There are three things in particular that I now look at on the Boom app in the morning, looking for the weather forecast. The first one is the temperature. If it's going to be over 35, I try to stay inside for that day, otherwise I get dizzy in the heat, and that's not much fun. The second thing I look at is the predicted UV index. So is it going to be is the UV going to be so intense that I need to put on sunscreen? My wife has trained me in this one. And the third one I look at is the pollen count and what type of pollen there's going to be in the air. That lets me know if I need to pump myself up with various antihistamines and take various tablets to help me get through the day. You want to know about the future for two reasons. The first thing is so that you can set your expectations accordingly. The second thing is so that you can prepare for the things that are coming. You know how to act. That's why it's helpful to know the future. That's why weather forecasts are helpful, and it's good that we have them in our society today. Jesus, in our passage, he first predicts a kind of epochal event, a great storm in a way, the destruction of the temple and the judgment of Jerusalem representing the end of an era in salvation history. It is the final event in Israel's long history and failure in keeping the Mosaic covenant. And it is the sign that when through his death and resurrection, Jesus will fulfill the Mosaic covenant, that he's the new temple and the new leader for the people of God because of what he has done. He is the one who will lead Abraham's offspring forward through this new era of salvation history. The old temple is passing away, and the faithful remnant in Israel will now follow Christ. They will come to God and worship in spirit and truth through Christ as the new temple. He is the one who is the foundation stone, the cornerstone of the new temple. Not just the first three installments of the temple, but the final installment that all of those other installments of the temple pointed forward to. And all of those of a faith like Abraham can gather in that temple and worship God. The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem is a matter of great concern for the people of Israel. They're all Jewish. They would have grown up taking pilgrimages to the temple. And so they ask Jesus for more information about this event. And Jesus responds by doing two different things. He predicts the immediate future, offers a short-term weather forecast, the events that are going to happen before or during the destruction of the temple. And then he gives a kind of long-term forecast, stretching out to the end of the world in his own return. He offers them both of those things in the chapter that we're looking at. Today, we're going to look at that first part, the short-term weather forecast. The signs when the destruction of the temple will happen and what will occur at the same time as that. The last half of the chapter, starting in verse 24, starts to deal with Christ's bodily return to the earth. There's both of these things going on, and in the passage Wes read from Daniel chapter 12, there's also both of those things going on. In Daniel chapter 12, they're kind of mixed together. The end of the regular offerings in the temple, the regular burnt offerings in the temple, is pictured as happening right at the end of the world. Jesus is now saying, no, there are two things here. There's a short-term forecast by which the temple will be destroyed, and the end of the regular burnt offerings will be brought about. And there's a long-term forecast, which is the end of the world. Here, I think, is the main idea of our sermon this morning. Jesus warns about the judgment of the temple in Jerusalem. And like the disciples, as we face the future, we should believe, endure, and beware. Let's have a look at those three things together, and we'll start with believe. The disciples need to believe that the old temple will be destroyed. In our passage, Jesus warns his disciples, one of his disciples, he warns this one, who is patriotically attached to the old temple, in a way that distracts him. We can see his warning in verses 1 to 4. Let's read that passage together. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" This disciple, who Mark is graciously not named, is talking about the glory of the as yet incomplete third version of the temple. This is Herod's temple. It was up and running, but it wasn't completely finished. A bit like maybe our building project 3 months ago. We were able to gather in it, but it wasn't really entirely finished. The temple, the third version of the temple, Herod's temple, that was there when Jesus was alive, was a bit like that. It wasn't fully finished, and it was never fully finished before it was destroyed, but it is up and running. And it is a place of great magnificence. I read something about the dimensions of this, and there was an outside portico, Solomon's portico, which was enormous, even by today's standards. It was something to be proud of. It was a building of great glory and magnificence. And even today, the Temple Mount, where the ruined temple sits, is still worth visiting. There are thousands of visitors from around the world to that site every year. It's a thing of great proportions. But this disciple is so distracted by the glory of the temple that he has been unable to pick up on what Jesus has clearly been teaching through the last two chapters of Mark's gospel. Remember that in the triumphal entry, Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem and the temple as the king, and he had a look around there, and he inspected the fruit of the temple, and he concludes saying, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." This judgment was symbolized by his cursing of the fig tree. The fig tree, remember, also didn't bear fruit, and Jesus cursed it, saying, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." So the fig tree, its destiny, and the temple's destiny are tied together. Jesus is judging the fig tree for not having enough fruit, and he's judging the temple for not bearing the fruit to God that it should. He's the new temple who's going to cause God's people to bear fruit. Jesus, after cleansing the temple, he then occupies the temple. He spends time teaching around the temple, and he confronts the leadership of the people of Israel in the temple. He's trying to show that he's the true leader for God's people. He is the faithful leader. He's the faithful priest. He's the faithful king. He's the faithful prophet. He's going to tell them God's word. He's going to be the final sacrifice for sins, and he's going to lead God's people faithfully. He is the one who's the leader for God's people. And he is the one who is the foundation stone, the cornerstone of that new version of the temple. Remember the parable of the unjust tenants. How does Jesus conclude that? Look at Mark chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Speaking to the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, "What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus doesn't just judge the leaders, he also judges the temple. He is the cornerstone of the new temple. He is the thing that building was always about. So these have been clear lessons with clear implications for the leadership of Israel, for the temple in Israel. So when, after all of these lessons, the disciples have been journeying with him as he's been teaching these various things, one of the disciples doesn't get it and sees in verse 1, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Jesus makes it even more clear. "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." This temple, built on the Mosaic covenant, will be thrown down because Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of Abraham to his offspring. He is the one through whom all nations will be blessed. He is the one through whom all nations will offer prayer to God. He is the cornerstone of the new temple. So the stones of the old temple will be thrown down. Jesus, in predicting the destruction of the temple, is also predicting the destruction of Jerusalem. The temple is the whole point of the city of Jerusalem. It's the most significant building in Jerusalem. It's in the middle of the city. So to destroy the temple, those who were destroying it had to destroy the whole city. They brought an end to the city physically and symbolically by destroying the temple. But this disciple, he's missed it. And why has he missed it? He's missed it because he doesn't yet want to let go of the old temple. As we think about this first point, let's think about what's holding that man back. He can't believe that the old temple will be no more because he doesn't want to let go of it. It's the past that is blinding him to see the coming future. He can't yet, he hasn't yet seen a vision of a hope that is better than the temple's hope. He hasn't yet seen a vision of something that is more beautiful and desirable as a goal for his life that he can fix his delight in. He can't yet see the glory of Jesus as the foundation stone of the new temple, that future temple which John will see when he predicts that the holy city, the new Jerusalem, will come down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. There is a beauty in what Jesus is bringing about that far surpasses the great beauty and significance of the old temple built under Herod, a hypocrite. If Herod's temple was great, Jesus' temple is true and better. There is something greater. And so, when the Apostle Paul in Revelation 21 gives the measurement for the new Jerusalem, in Revelation 21:16, he says that it is 12,000 stadia high, 2.2 kilometers off the face of the earth. It is something that is truly great, that is truly wonderful stones and a wonderful building. It is something greater. And that's what the temple always pointed forward to. It pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why, as part of, I think, of Jesus' answer to this man, he's going to talk about not just the destruction of the temple, but the ultimate version of the temple that will be most fully revealed when he returns and gathers his elect from all the four corners of the world. One day, Christ's glory will fill the earth. If you can see that, nothing else in your life matters. There'll be nothing else that will fill that position in your heart as that place that you see as significance. Nothing in this world, nothing tangible or physical, can be your ultimate source of happiness. Whether it's the enduring safety of your physical house, the closeness of your family bonds, the preservation of the traditions and the ways of our society, or even the outward success of the church. None of these things can be the place that we find our happiness. We must find our happiness in this world's creator and in the new creation that he is bringing about. One day, the temple will fill the whole earth. That's what the new creation is about. Secondly, as Christians, our hope should be in Jesus and the new creation. What did the regular sin sacrifices of Israel point forward to? They pointed forward to the reality that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Each sacrifice reminded the people of Israel that there was one coming who had taken away their sin and who would ultimately pay the price for their sin. Through his sacrifice, Jesus sets up the new temple because he is the final sacrifice. He lives a perfect life as a perfect sacrificial lamb. He dies a perfect death through his death and resurrection, so that he can satisfy all of God's wrath against your sin. Then after his death, he is resurrected, and he ascends up into heaven, and he presents his sacrifice, the temple of the God of the universe. Because he has done that, there is no need anymore for the sacrifices of sin that were offered in the old temple. And so what happens in the new covenant is we no longer offer sacrifices for sin. We offer and remember in the Lord's Supper that the final sacrifice for sin is over. The Lord's Supper reminds us of that every week. There is nothing we need do but receive his grace in the Lord's Supper. And once we have the Lord's Supper, the sacrifices that remain for the Christian are sacrifices not for the forgiveness of sins, but of thanksgiving and of praise to our great God. There is no need for an old temple because there is a new sacrifice for sin, one that endures forever. Jesus is the new temple, the ultimate temple. He's the one that the temple pointed forward to. And he presents your sacrifice for you at the throne room of heaven. And so we worship him in light of all of these things. The patriarchs of the old covenant, they actually saw this. The author of Hebrews, talking about the heroes of the Old Testament, writes this: "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Which city has God prepared for the patriarchs? The New Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth. They will worship God in that new temple forever. The temple's destruction is a big deal. And so you can see that the disciples asked two questions about the temple's destruction. You can see them in verses 3 to 4. As Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, they ask him these questions, the four disciples. "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished?" Bobby Jameson, he was helpful in my thinking about the structure of this. He points out that the rest of the passage is two sets of answers to these two questions. The first set of answers, I think from verses 1 to 23, point to the time when the temple is destroyed and the signs that it's about to occur. Then Jesus talks about the signs that the end of the world is here, and then he answers the question about when it's going to happen. I think you can see verses 6 to 13, when the temple is destroyed, verses 14 to 23, as well as verse 28 to 31, the signs that the temple is about to be destroyed, and verse 24 to 27, he talks about the signs of his return at the end of the world. And then in verse 32 to 37, he talks about when he will return. So, two questions and two sets of answers, because there's two important events. There's a short-term and a long-term forecast, I think, in this passage. Some people will say this is the partial preterists. This is all about the destruction of the temple, this passage. Some people will say this is all about the end of the world, this passage. I'm saying it's about both. It's about both. Today we'll look at verses 1 to 23. Let's start with our second point from verses 6 to 13. In verses 6 to 13, Jesus warns his disciples to endure when they hear about or experience three sets of things: false Christs and false teachers, wars and earthquakes, and persecution and family betrayal. Like a weather forecast, Jesus is telling them about three sets of trials in their days in advance so that they will know to apply their allergy medication and suck it up and endure it with God's help. Let's look at each of them together. The church's first trials are enemies that arise from within the church. In the disciples' time and ours, we should expect false teachers to distract many from following Christ. So Jesus warns in verse 6, "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." You do not want to be led astray by those who claim to be Christ, nor by those who claim to speak
for him. So like the disciples, you need to be vigilant to test everything that you hear against God's word. It is this book that determines the truth about Christ, and it is this book that we must use as a test for all of those who claim to speak to us for Christ or claim to be Christ. Secondly, the church also faces trials and events of the world. This is stuff that everyone experiences something from. Not just Christians experience these events, but non-Christians do as well. So Jesus warns his disciples, "And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines, but these are but the beginning of the birth pains." Trials aren't unique to Christians, but they can greatly distract us, can't they? The things that happen in this world, we can get wrapped up in the events of this age. These things aren't necessarily the sign that something great or significant, like the destruction of the temple, is going to happen. Think about how it works, how we get distracted by such things, though. First, we take an interest in a war or a political contest or some epidemic somewhere around the world. What happens next? We take a side on the issue. And finally, before you know it, we're beginning to invest in the conflicts of this present age. And we're beginning to measure the kingdom of God by earthly and worldly victories. What's the problem with this? One of the problems is that there's always another war. There's always another famine. There's always another earthquake. There's always another epidemic. We can't measure the growth of the kingdom of God by the physical things of this present age. We shouldn't let the physical buildings of this present age, like the temple, distract us. We also shouldn't let the negative things of this present age distract us too much as well. We must put our hope not in something of this world, but of something of the next. We must put our hope in the coming of Christ's kingdom. Thirdly, the church faces persecution and betrayal from enemies that are both foreign, far away, and domestic. Jesus warns from verse 9, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver over brother to death, and father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." As Christians, betrayal and persecution are never fun, but they should be our expectation on this side of heaven. We should be ready for them, and we should be ready to endure them. Jesus tells the disciples that they'll be persecuted by their own countrymen. Not only is the temple being destroyed, their own countrymen will turn against them for following Christ. He says that these countrymen will deliver them over to Jewish councils, and then who will then beat them in synagogues. They're not only going to be attacked by their own countrymen, their own kinsfolk, but also by Gentiles who cause them to stand before governors and kings for Christ's sake, and who will also bring them to trial and deliver them over. And they will even be betrayed by their own family members, those very close to them. Jesus says, "Brother will deliver over brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise against their parents and have them put to death." In sum, in this world, the normal course of life is that everyone is going to hate Jesus' followers. Everyone will. Your family will, your countrymen will, those abroad will hate you. And how will they find hope? How will the disciples endure such trials, such hatred? I want to point to two things that should give them hope. First, paradoxically, God will use their persecution for the spread of the church. This persecution will give them a chance to be a witness to their own family members, to their own countrymen, to the nations, to the whole nation, to all the nations. That's what God's going to do. This is not normally the case, that persecution makes us stronger, that persecution causes us to grow, but by God's grace, the persecution of the church around the world today is being used as a chance for witness and therefore for the growth of the church. That's always been the way, that God in his providence by his Holy Spirit multiplies the suffering of his people for much good. And so we should look in trials for chances to be a witness to our friends, our countrymen, and those abroad. Secondly, they can endure and even witness because Christ will be with them through the Holy Spirit. Again, I'm leaning on Bobby Jameson here, but think about who else has been delivered over to Jewish councils. Not necessarily beaten in synagogues, but he was beaten by Jews. Who was it that stood before governors and kings for Christ's sake? Who was the one that brought Christ to trial and delivered him over? Who was betrayed by those closest to him? Not just the disciples, Jesus himself. Because he has suffered in these ways, he's able to serve his church through them. And he does that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 11. And when they deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. In all of our endurance and faithfulness to Christ as his disciples, it is fueled by his endurance with us and his faithfulness to us. You can endure your trials. You can endure in faithfulness because Christ endures with you and is faithful to you. His faithfulness, his endurance with you undergirds all of your faithfulness and endurance for him. And so when he gives the Great Commission, he says to the disciples, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." He's with us by the Spirit. And we can have that same strength through which Christ bore up and endured his own trials. There are some things in life that with God's help, we just have to endure. I've learned with the help of my Dimista nasal spray and the allotene tablets that I take that I just need to suffer and endure through the pollen of springtime. Trials in life are like that pollen that invades Melbourne each spring. You should expect trials and you should bear up under them in prayer and in reliance on the Holy Spirit. It is Christ through you that is able to do these things. And in these trials, you should seek to be a witness for Christ. But there are some times where, with God's help, we don't need to endure. We need to beware and flee. We need to beware and flee. And when the temple is finally destroyed in Jerusalem, the disciples who are in Judea, whichever ones are still in Judea, they're not supposed to stay in the city. They are supposed to flee that trial. Jesus warns them to beware if they see certain signs starting to take place, that the destruction of the temple is near. Jesus so far has not actually told the disciples when the temple will be destroyed. He's talked about when and when and when, but what he's talked about is when the temple will not be destroyed. Now, finally, in verse 14, he begins to talk about when the temple will be destroyed and what signs show that it's about to be destroyed. So you can see that in verses 14 to 18. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter into his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it might not happen in winter. These are things that Jesus expects the disciples to see. When you see, he says to the disciples. Notice this is different from what happens in verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened. And then in verse 26, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. The disciples see this first set of signs. It's some other group. They that will see these last set of signs about the end of the world. What does it mean then for the disciples to see the abomination of desolation? Originally, the words abomination of desolation used in Jewish history refer to the destruction of the second temple by Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC. What Antiochus Epiphanes did, he was a Greek or Macedonian general. He destroyed the temple under the revolt of the Maccabees. And he sacrificed a pig on the altar of the temple to the god Zeus. Here, Jesus, he seems to be referring back to this event and saying there's a new version of the abomination of desolation. There's a new kind of person who is doing this. So I think what's happening here is Jesus is talking about the time when the Romans begin to invade Jerusalem, a new set of Gentiles enter the temple without permission. And after they do that, they take away all of the sacred vessels of the temple to Rome, and they use them not for holy and religious purposes, but for secular use. And thus they desecrate them. You can see the sacking of the temple depicted on the Arch of Titus. There's a little picture that's represented there. If you want to go home and do some extra homework this afternoon after the AGM, you can look up that image and you can see what the Romans did to the temple after they sacked it for the third time. I think that's what's happening with this Antiochus Epiphanes thing, the second abomination of desolation. The second sign of the destruction of the temple is a great tribulation. Jesus warns the disciples in verses 19 to 20, for in those days, I think that's the days when they see the invasion of Jerusalem, there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short these days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. So I believe that as the temple is being destroyed, the disciples see for the first time the great tribulation. They experience the great tribulation, but I don't think it ends in their lifetimes. I think it continues until the second coming of Christ. So they experience it, I believe. That's why Jesus is talking about a sign that they will see. But it doesn't end in their lifetime with the destruction of the temple. It goes right till the end of the second coming of Christ. And that's what I think is going on in verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. It seems like the tribulation goes from sometime around the destruction of the temple all the way to the end of the world. I think that's what Jesus is saying in this passage. And around the world today, Christians are currently experiencing the same kind of tribulation that these first disciples began to experience. I don't think it was only the disciples that were gathered in Jerusalem, because by the time of the destruction of the temple, they were already scattered around the world. I think all the Christians were beginning to experience this tribulation, and that it endures today in any place where the church is being persecuted. That's my best rendering of what's going on with the tribulation in this passage. The third sign that the disciples need to be aware of is false Christs and false teachers. So Jesus brings this prophecy to a conclusion. In a sense, this is the first set of prophecies. It started with the prediction of needing to endure up under false Christs and false teachers, and now the disciples, they need to beware of false Christs and false teachers. Jesus says in verses 21 to 23, "And then, at that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' don't believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Be on guard. I have told you all these things beforehand." So Jesus here returns to that same theme with which he opened the passage. He is the true leader of God's people. He's the true Christ. He's the true Messiah. So you should listen to him, and you should test all of those who claim to speak for him by his word. One of the things that he tells us later on in this passage is that no one can predict the timing of his return. And so when people say, "Look, here is the Christ," or "Look, there he is," we shouldn't believe it. He has told us that no one can tell us when he returns. So when these signs take place, the disciples' ultimate hope is not in their ability to flee, though. What's their ultimate hope for deliverance, you might ask? And what's our hope? That's a good question. When we encounter trials, we rest on a sovereign God who has made himself available to us in Christ. We know that our account is settled before the throne of God. And so we take comfort from that. It's God ultimately who will deliver his people from the great tribulation, from the greatest persecution that there has ever been on the face of the earth. Look at verse 20. "And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." God cares for his church. The persecution that the entire church endures has its days numbered by the God of the universe, who knows what his church can endure. He cares for his people. And that starts, I think, at the cumulative level. He's going to save all of his elect, but it goes down to the individual level. Take comfort, Christian, as you face the weather forecast for your life. God knows each one of your trials. God knows you better than you know yourself. He knows what you can endure. And he has set the limit on each of your trials. He has set the number of the days of each trial that you face. And he has set the level of intensity of each trial that you endure. He knows what you can endure in terms of time. These things, these persecutions, they come at the time that Christ has appointed, and they end at the time that Christ has appointed. And they come at the level and intensity that Christ has appointed, and they stay at that level for the sake of his people. As you face each of your trials, your hope should not be in your endurance, your ability to beware, your ability to flee should be in the endurance of Christ with you and his ability to deliver his people from all their trials. From the slavery of Egypt to the furnaces of Babylon, to each of the trials in your life, to the end of the great persecution and the great tribulation at the end of the world. As Satan gathers all of the nations to surround God's people and conquer them, it is God who delivers his people from trials. He can deliver you, and he will deliver you from each of your trials. And that means, because God is faithful to you, that means that it is impossible for you to fail to endure. Look at verse 22. "It is utterly impossible for trials or for false teachers to lead astray God's elect." The trials in your life seek to do that. They seek to lead you astray. The false teachers in your life seek to do that, but they cannot. It is impossible. because of what Christ has done for you, because he is your surety before the throne of God above, you will finally persevere even when you face great trials, great tribulation, great foes. In the words of that song, "How Firm a Foundation," the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose. I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to take, I'll never forsake. That is God's promise to you as you go through the trials of this life. And as you look out on the forecast of your life, and even the forecast, that long-term forecast of the end of the world, God's people will sail through that and be delivered because God is their Savior. There are some things we need to be aware of and be on guard about. I have learned to be aware of the UV level after many failed attempts of not putting on sunscreen and having my arm peel even last week. But there are times where, because of what the forecast is, we must prepare to beware and be on guard. Why does Jesus tell his disciples about the future? Why does he tell us about our future later in this passage? He wants us to have our hope in him as we endure and beware of various trials, knowing that he will continue us and endure us in our suffering, and he will deliver us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for Jesus' predictions for the disciples about what will happen in their lifetime and for some things that will happen in our lifetime as well. Lord, we pray whatever we face in life, that we would live for your glory. We pray for that for us as individuals. Please, Lord, help all of those who are struggling with various trials, who are struggling with various challenges and struggles with sin, struggles with believing false teaching and being tempted by those things. We know, Lord, that you will ultimately persevere, and we pray that you would do that in their lives, that you will deliver them from those trials for your glory. We pray for us as a church, Lord, continue our church for your glory. Do it so that all glory would be to Christ, the cornerstone of the new temple, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.